Now it's good to be with you and leaving. Trust the Lord will grant us help and a sense of his presence tonight as we open his word. We're going to turn to the prophecy of Micah. Now while you're finding that, I'll tell you how I first became acquainted with Micah. I wasn't long saved, and my wife would tell you that one thing I like to do is visit graveyards. And I was visiting a graveyard, a kirkyard in Aberdeen, St. Nicholas Kirkyard, for those of you who know it, and looking round the gravestones, and I came across a gravestone. And I looked for it again just 3 weeks ago and couldn't find it. But I think it must still be there, I hope so anyway. And it was, I wanted to find the man's name because I can't remember his name, but he was a surgeon in the Royal Navy, Surgeon RN, I remember that. And it said this: he did justly, he loved mercy, and he walked humbly with his God. Now I think that was my first acquaintance with Micah. Can we read from Micah chapter 1 firstly, just very briefly from chapter 1. Verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morishite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people. Now, over to chapter 3, and verse 1. And I said, hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? And now to chapter 6. And we'll read the first 8 verses. Verse 1. Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? And we look to the Lord to bless his word to us. I want really to get to that verse that I first remember seeing on a gravestone. I want to get to that, but let me say a little about Micah. I want to say something about Micah the man, and then something about the message that the Lord gave to Micah to carry to the people of that day. Micah the man. First of all, his city, the city that he came from, Moresheth Gath. It's about, I think, 25 miles, or it was, 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, very near Gath, perhaps even a suburb of Gath, which was a Philistine city. And that is where Micah was brought up, it would seem. Gath, of course, you will associate with another man. And, of course, that is Goliath, of Gath. I believe Micah was a giant. He was a giant in a day of spiritual divorce, really. The people were far, far from in stature from what God would have had them be. But Micah was a giant, and the word of the Lord came to Micah. Micah would have made his way, I think, to Jerusalem to bring the word, because very often the word was to Judea rather than to Samaria, and it was to the leaders as well as to the people. So I think he would have made his way to Jerusalem. Now, it's a very simple exercise in these days of technology to find out where Micah's village or town was, and to go into Google and to take the route from there to Jerusalem. And you'll find, if you do that, that it passes by very closely the Valley of Elah. Of course, there is where the giant was met by David, and I wonder what Micah thought. This is imagination. You'll forgive me. I wonder what Micah thought as he made his way toward Jerusalem with the burden of the word of the Lord upon him, and passing the Valley of Elah, where the Philistine enemy had been defeated. I'm sure he would have taken encouragement. That is his city. His circumstances. Well, we read in chapter 1 the kings that he served under. He served under Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, if you add up their reigns together, 16, 16, and 29, you'll get 61. I don't think Micah would have served for 61 years. He may have done, I don't know. But there's this at least true. He must have served through the complete reign of Ahaz. He must have done. Now, Jotham was a good king. And Hezekiah was an outstandingly good king. He trusted in the Lord, God of Israel, so that there were none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So Hezekiah was an outstandingly good king. But Ahaz was perhaps, if not the worst, maybe you'll say Manasseh was the worst. Well, perhaps that is right. But Manasseh got saved, but there's no word of Ahaz ever getting saved. And under Ahaz, Micah must have ministered. And these were awful, awful days that Micah had to bring the word of the Lord to the people of God. The men he served with, Hosea and Isaiah. If you read Hosea 1 verse 1 and Isaiah 1 verse 1, you'll find these same kings mentioned. Hosea's ministry was mainly to the north. Isaiah perhaps mainly to Judea, to the southern kingdom. The days he served in were not good days. Ahaz's days. And even in Hezekiah's day, you see, you read in chapter 3 of Micah, the last verse, he says this, "Therefore Zion for your sake shall be ploughed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places of the forest." Now, as the high places of the forest, that was in Hezekiah's day. Now, how do I know that? Well, I go to Jeremiah, I go to chapter 26 of Jeremiah, and I read that these words, that thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed like a field. And these are the words, says that chapter, of Micah. And there in Hezekiah's reign, the good King Hezekiah, things were not, well, Hezekiah's revival was a revival that was deep and a good time for the people of God, but it wasn't a revolutionary time, and it was in Hezekiah's day that Micah had to speak like that. So Micah's days, and we're going to think and see that Micah's days are not far different from our days, and the land in which he lived, and the way that the people had turned away from God generally. Micah was in a situation like that. His character. You say, what do you know about his character? Well, if this had been any other book than the inspired word of God, You would say the next thing I'm going to say doesn't tell us very much about his character, his name, Micah. But because this is the Bible, because this is the inspired word of God, his name tells us something about his character. Who is like the Lord? That's what Micah's name means. Who is like the Lord? Way back, the children of Israel are coming out of Egypt, and they're crossing the Red Sea, and they see the Lord working. And here are the words that they sung on the shore. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Micah never saw that. Micah never saw these miracles. Perhaps he never saw any miracle in his time, I don't know. But he had appreciation from the word of God and from his own personal experience of God. Micah was a man that in a day that most people had very little estimation of God, very little appreciation of God, Micah was a man that could say, I believe from his heart, who is like the Lord? Of course, that's a rhetorical question. That's a question that really demands no answer. There is no one like the Lord. That is the idea. Isaiah, his contemporary, said this, speaking for God, I am God, and there is none else. There is none like me. Isaiah 46 and 9, I have written down here. In difficult days, brethren and sisters, in days when our nation has generally turned away from God, I believe that there is nothing that will preserve us as the people of God and empower us as the people of God as a real estimation of the God that we serve and the Lord Jesus that we have come to know. And if, for whatever reason, the evil one can get us distracted from occupation with Christ. Whatever reason, he'll use many, many reasons to get our attention away from occupation with the God that we serve and occupation with the Christ that has saved us and we've come to know and get us occupied with anything. Then he will diminish greatly our usefulness for God. And he will make us extremely vulnerable to sin. This is something that we need, I think, that I need. I certainly need this. And this ministry has come not only from me, this ministry comes to me very, very much. And these days, if I would just get an appreciation, who is like the Lord, and really appreciate the God that we have and the God that we serve. Well, at the end of Micah's prophecy, in chapter 7 and verse 18, here is a verse. This is what Micah said. Who is a God like unto thee? So I'm not just saying that Micah thought that because of his name. Here it is. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Who is like the Lord? Micah really had an appreciation. Of course, that looks on to a final fulfillment, when the remnant shall be saved, and all Israel shall be saved. I know that. But Micah really appreciated the God that he had come to know. You know, Satan is working toward a day, presently, when the world will say, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war against him? And the world will say, there is no one like the Antichrist, the beast, whatever way you want to put it. The man of sin. They'll say, there's no one like him. Who is able to make war with him? Micah says, who is like the Lord? And brethren and sisters, let's lift up our hearts. The days are getting darker around us. Our nation is turning away from God in a way that we would have never believed possible. But Micah had an appreciation of the Lord. And he said, in days like this, like that, who is like the Lord? But of course, Micah had the answer. Micah doesn't only speak about his own time, having time to go into this, but he looks forward, doesn't he? And you all know this verse from Micah. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrata, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Micah 5, verse 2. And there you have it. And Micah says this in Micah 5, verse 5. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Now the Assyrian came into his land in Micah's day, but I think this looks forward further than that. And the Assyrian, the man of sin, this man shall be our peace, he says. And Micah has an appreciation of the God that he serves. He says, and he says this in this, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. He's looking on to a day of blessing, and he's lifting up his hearts, and he's telling his people to lift up their hearts. Brethren, we are on the winning side. We are on the side that has won. Let us lift up our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Let us encourage ourselves. Micah was a man that we see something of his character in his name. Who is Micah the Lord? You see something of his character also in what he said about himself. He said very little about himself. It's an interesting exercise to read through this prophecy and look at the personal pronouns. Look at the amount of times Micah says, I. Well, there's only twice, or maybe three times, that when he says I, he refers to himself. Normally when he says I, it is God that is speaking through him. Sometimes in the last chapter, it is the remnant of Israel that is speaking through him. But twice over, definitely, he uses the personal pronoun I, and this is what he says. In chapter 1, he says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and a mourning as the owls. What is he saying? He said it was because of the judgment of God. This is in chapter 1. It's because of the judgment of God in Samaria that he prophesied. And he says, this breaks my heart. He was a sensitive man. He was a man of feeling. And then the other reference is in chapter 3 and verse 8. And here it is. But truly I am full of power, I again, by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might, to deliver unto Jacob his transgression and unto Israel, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Chapter 3, verse 8. Micah is speaking about his mourning. And Micah is speaking about his might. Micah is saying, I am a man that God has fitted to deliver to the people of God the message, and he was a courageous man, and he could be straight and severe in his ministry, but when it was necessary. But remember this, he was a man of feeling, and he was a man that felt for his ministry and felt for the people. Brethren, we'll only do harm amongst the people of God if we come with ministry that is corrective. And that may be necessary. I'm not saying that's not necessary. It is necessary at times. And ministry that may sound severe. If we come with that kind of ministry without a broken heart, then we will do more harm than we will do good. Micah was a man that was a sensitive man and was a feeling man. Well, that's something, at least, that I can find in the book about the man. I want to speak a little about his ministry. We read that this is not new to me, by the way. I don't know. If you ask me a lot of questions about Micah after the meeting, I won't be able to answer them. I know a little. I've read it over quite a few times, and I've studied it a bit before this meeting, obviously. But they tell us this, and I think it's fair enough, that the book of Micah is mainly divided into three prophecies that he made, and they all begin with the word here. And the first one begins in chapter 1, and we have the word of the Lord that came to Micah, and hear, O ye people, and hearken, O earth. And that is mainly a message of retribution, a message of judgment, really. He's speaking about the sins of Samaria, and he's telling about what is going to happen. That's the first prophecy of Micah, and I'm not going to say too much about that. And then the second prophecy, chapter 3, at the beginning of chapter 3, I'll just read a verse or two from that, and you can understand the burden of Micah here. This is a burden of reproof, and he also goes on to speak of restoration. In chapter 3, "And I said, Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment?" Listen to this. Here is the nation he was speaking to, "who hate the good and love the evil, who pluck off the skin from off them, and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people." Now, he's using metaphorical language. "And not only do they eat the flesh of my people," he says, "but they break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot." What he's saying is this: the very last thing must be extracted. It wasn't enough for the flesh. They must have the bones. They must have the stock. They must have everything. And he's saying this is the kind of leaders that were in Judah in these days. And he's speaking of words of reproof. And if you go on, words of restoration as well. What I just want to say is this, before we come to the passage that we want to speak mainly on, that Micah's days were days when idols had taken the place of God. You think about that. Think about our land. Think about our day. Idols have taken the place of God. There's no doubt about that. Profit was paramount. Power was abused. The pious were persecuted. The poor were oppressed. The priest, the prophet, the prince were just about as corrupt as they could possibly be. These are the days in which Micah prophesied. These were the days in which God called him from the quietness of a far-off corner of the land to come to his people with a message. And these days, if you really think about it, are not very far different, not very far different from the days in which he lived, in which we live. Just read this. I'm just reading this from chapter 3, verse 11. "The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof," it doesn't say prophesy for money. Notice the source of their prophesying. "The priests, the prophets thereof divine for money." Divine for money. Here are prophets meant to be prophets of the Lord, and they really are getting their message not from above but from below. And in these days of turning away from God in Israel and in Judah, Micah had to speak for God. Now, the third prophecy of Micah is in chapter 6. "Hear now, ye, what the Lord saith." This is where we read. And it speaks about the Lord having a controversy with his people. This is really a court scene. God is conducting, as it were, a judicial review. We know about judicial reviews today. They're always being trumpeted up now and again. Whether they achieve anything or not, I'm just not so sure. But sometimes they do, I suppose. But God is making a judicial review here. And Micah is going to speak for God, and he's going to speak for the people. And this is a kind of dialogue that we find in the verses that are before us. So in verses 1 and 2, God calls witnesses. He says, "Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people. And God is calling on things that are lasting. And God is calling on things that are unchanging. And God is calling these things, as it were, to be witnesses to a people that were changing and unstable in every way. And God is bringing this message through Micah to them. And God says, O my people, what have I done unto thee? This is maybe God bringing forth the evidence in this case here. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Well, it seems there is no reply. And God goes on and he says, For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he's telling his people to look back and to remember their redemption and to remember how Israel had been delivered from Egypt. And then he's taking them into the wilderness. I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And he says, Remember when Balak, king of Moab, consulted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him. And he's telling them how he had preserved them. So God had redeemed them and God had preserved them. And he's saying, Why have you turned away from me? Why have you turned away from me? And perhaps we need to bring that sometimes to our own hearts. When we think of all that God has done for us, that God has redeemed us, God has saved us, God has preserved us, and we can look over our lives, young or old, and know the preserving hand of God. And yet, sometimes, we have to look into our own hearts. I have to look into my own heart and say, why am I turning away from God? Why am I not really appreciating my God as I should? Why am I not occupied with Christ as I should be? Well, after that, you have the people making a request. And this is what they say. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What they're saying is this. That word bow is an interesting word. It's not the word for bow in worship. If you get your concordance and check it up, you'll find that it's only used maybe about another four times. And the four times that it's used, it's always the idea of bowing down in repentance or bowing down in humility. The Lord upholdeth, I've got one or two of these references written down here. The Lord upholdeth all that fall and raiseth up those that be bowed down. The Lord openeth the eyes of the blind. The Lord raiseth up those that are bowed down. And Isaiah speaks about the fast. Is this the fast that I have chosen? To bow down your head as the bulrush. He's speaking about folks that are bowed down in repentance. Folks that are bowed down in humility before God. And so the people are coming and they're saying, we're coming and we want to show God, in this passage at least, we want to show God that we feel our departure. It's all right to speak about the departure of the land. And it's all right to speak about the departure of the people of God. But I must look into my own heart and see how I am before God, mustn't I? And the people are saying, well, how can we come before God? How will God accept us? And they make some suggestions. And they speak about coming with a burnt offering, with calves of a year old. Now, the calf of a year old, I suppose, is the bullock of Leviticus chapter 1. That's the calf of a year old. That's the highest burnt offering. And they're saying, will that be sufficient? If I come before God with a bullock, with a calf of a year old, and offer that as a burnt offering, will that be sufficient for God to accept me and make things as they should be between me and God? And then they think, well, perhaps not. And so they go on to say, they speak about, will the Lord be pleased? And that's the same word as it shall be accepted for him in Leviticus chapter 1. Will I be accepted if I come with 10,000s of rams, not just one ram now, 10,000s of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil, not just the oil that was used with the meal offering, but with 10,000 rivers of oil. Will that do, they're saying? Will that do? And then really, you see how in the next suggestion that they make, You see how far this people had got from God. This is what they say. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Listen to this. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was not right in the sight of Lord his God, like David his father, but walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. Yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen. A little research. I'm not going to tell you what exactly happened. Some of you will know. But a very little research will find what happened to the son of Ahaz and sacrifices like that. Sacrifices to Molech. Sacrifices to the fire god. And God's people are saying, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? Will that be suitable? And Micah comes back with the response from God, and says, he hath showed thee, O man, that which is good. He says, this is what God requires. He says, you should know this. This is nothing new. This is found in the word of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we read this. And now, O Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee but to fear the Lord God and to walk in his ways and to love him? He says, you should know this. This is revealed to you. I just want to come to these requirements and think about them as they apply to us today. Because as they apply to the people in that day, they apply to us today. The requirements to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. The emphasis is on the word do, to do justly. The emphasis is on the word love, to love mercy. And that's the word that came to that people in that day, living in the difficult conditions that they were in. And how are we as the people of God to live for him, to please him in this day? I think this would very much apply to us. We must do justly. We must love mercy. We must walk humbly with our God. To do justly. There is not a just man in all the earth that doeth good continually and sinneth not. The word of God tells us that. We know there is none righteous, no, not one. This is not positional righteousness we're speaking about here. We know that every one of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus, and I trust we all are, we know that every one of us are positionally righteous before God. Micah's not speaking about that. Micah is speaking about practical righteousness before God. He hath showed thee, O man, that which is good. We have a revelation that they never had. We have the complete word of God, but we have more. We have 4 Gospels. We have the lovely life of a man recorded for us, the life of a lovely man who did justly and loved mercy and walked humbly with his God. And what doth the Lord require of us? To be Christ-like. To become more like him. To do justly. I have some verses written down here that you'll be very familiar with. Here's Pilate's wife. She's sending to Pilate, have thou nothing to do with that just man. And here's Pilate, I am innocent of the blood of that just man. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. There are 7 references like that to the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. Jesus Christ, the righteous, perhaps, is the last of these. What we're trying to say is this, that the Lord Jesus was a person who always did the right thing. This is what God requires of us. This is what doing justly boils down to always doing the right thing. Whether you're a young person in school, whether you're a young person in a relationship with a brother or sister, always do the right thing. Always do the right thing. The Word of God is very clear as to what the right thing is to do, whether it is in a work situation, whether it is with your neighbor next door. God expects you to always do the right thing. What harm has been done? What tremendous harm has been done to the testimony of God, to the name of Christ, because the people of God have, for one reason or another, not done the right thing to do justly. And that's my appeal to every one of us, and I appeal to myself, that always, in whatever situation, to act righteously and above board and in a way that can be scrutinized. Like Daniel, remember, they looked on his life and they could see they would find nothing except it be concerning his God. They could find nothing. Now, we're all failing and we all have to confess failure. And I have to, without a doubt. But the tenor of our life should surely be to do justly. A righteous life. And God doesn't only require a righteous life, but he requires a gracious life. A gracious life to love mercy. He doesn't just say, of course, as we've pointed out already, to be merciful. You could be merciful and not love mercy. But this is a matter of the heart. This is going deep. To love mercy. This is what you want to do. This is it's not always possible. It is not always possible to show the kind of mercy you would like to show in every situation. I know that. I know that. I know that. But you want to, and that's your desire. You really would want. You really would want to show mercy to your brother and to your sister. Surely you would. You really would like to show mercy to those with whom you come in contact with in the world. It's all right, and it's good, and it's proper to be up and down and straight, and they should be, but you could be that in heart, to do justly, and to love mercy. I've quoted already from Micah, I'll quote the same verse again. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. Here is our God, a God who delights in mercy, a God who delights in kindness, a God who delights to show that kind of spirit towards his people and towards the world as well. That word had to come to Micah's contemporaries, that word had come to the leaders. But listen to this verse that you probably know. Be kind. In this cold, callous world, be kind. A lovely ornament for souls to wear is that warm gem of kindliness of mind, that touch of human sympathy so rare. Be kind. Be kind. So many hearts are sore and sad. So many secret sorrows lie untold, deep in the hearts of those that seem so glad. Sad things the silent lips can ne'er unfold. Be kind. Be kind. For God is good. For God is love. His people's native atmosphere is this, so be like him and shed as from above on this sad scene one ray of heaven's bliss. Be kind. One of your own poets have said. There you are. God wants us as he wanted his people in that day. God wants us to have a righteous life. And God wants us to have a gracious life. Who more gracious than our Lord Jesus Christ? Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. How often did he hear that cry? How often did he respond? To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now he could have said, and to walk humbly, but he didn't just say that. Micah said, and to walk humbly with God? No. To walk humbly with thy God. He says, you need a personal relationship. You need to develop that personal relationship. God has to be really your God, an experience in your life, and you walk humbly with thy God. James chapter 4, verse 6. He giveth more grace, therefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Walk humbly with thy God. Think about this. We're accustomed to thinking of God, and we have it in our verse actually, come before the high God. We're accustomed to thinking of God as the high God, and he is the high God, the exalted God. The title here is Elohim, perhaps the plural of majesty. He is the high God. And we're used to thinking of God as the holy God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, and he is that. And perhaps we're even used to thinking of God as the happy God, the blessed God, the happy God. But do you ever think of God as the humble God? The humble God? Surely our verse implies that. That God is willing to walk with such as we. Sinners, saved by grace. Surely it tells us that God is the high God, the holy God, the happy God, but the humble God. To get to know God as the humble God, to get to know God as revealed in Christ. You see him as Isaiah saw him, high and lifted up on his train, filling the temple. The high God. And then you look into the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and laid in a manger, the humble God, the humble God. Or you see him lay aside his garments, and take the towel, and gird himself, and wash his disciples' feet. And you hear the words of the Lord Jesus, I am meek and lowly in heart. And he says, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And so, when we look upon the humility of Christ, it's amazing. It's breathtaking. We look upon the humility of God. Who be in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. He humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do not these words take our breath away? It said of the Queen of Sheba, isn't it, that there was no more spirit in her. It just took her breath away to see the glory of Solomon, but to see the humility of Christ. How can we be proud? How can we be proud? How can I be proud? How can any Christian be proud? And so many problems amongst us as God's people stem from this, that I am proud, and I will have my rights, and I will have my way, and it must be done my way. And I may say, my way is the Bible's way, and I may. But all that I'm saying very, very often is, it must be me before you. And it's the very opposite from the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ and from the God whom we serve. To do justly, time is up. To do justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Who is like the Lord? Who is like the Lord? And let me put another sense on that, and look upon you as God's people, and look into my own heart. Am I like the Lord? Am I Christ-like? Do I do justly? Do I love mercy? Do I walk humbly with my God? So we go back to St. Nicholas Kirkyard in Aberdeen. And if I can find it again, I'll find out more about the man, I suppose. But what a lovely thing to have written on a gravestone. We may not have gravestones. You may not even have one, supposing you die. You may not believe in such things, aren't you? Quite a number of people do, and that's okay. That's okay. Well, it would rob me of my pastime, I suppose. But, what a lovely thing for an epitaph to be said of anyone. What a lovely thing to be able to say. He was Christ-like. He did justly. She did justly. She loved mercy. He walked humbly with their God. May God bless us. Our Father, we give thanks again for being able to open thy word together. And we thank thee for words that were spoken many, many centuries ago and came with force and power, we believe, to thy people in that day. But we thank thee for the way that they come to our hearts today. And we thank thee again for the lovely example of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray, as we think of these words, that thou wouldst help us to be more like him, and so to shine in this world something of the light of heaven. We give thanks then for this time together, and seek thy blessing upon thy word. We thank thee for refreshments that have been provided, and for the kindness of thy people that have provided them. In the precious name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Can I ask you to pray? I want you to pray, if you will, for gospel meetings. We're beginning tomorrow's. It would be nice to stay, but Brother Jack Hay begins gospel meetings in Colin tomorrow for 3 weeks in the will of the Lord. So I would ask you if you would pray that the Lord might bless us. Thank you very much.
I have room for the ministry this evening. Could we sing a couple of verses of number 459? We'll come on seats and sing 459. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way while we do his good will. He abides with us still and with all who will trust. And we'll sing verses 1, 4, and 5, keeping our seats at number 459.